The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. This morning we're going to continue our study of 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking at verse 3 today. Now, let me remind you that Peter is writing to Christians that are being persecuted for their faith, and they have scattered from their original homes into different parts of the Roman Empire because of this persecution. Verse 1 and 2 talk about this. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Yeshua the Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we see Peter here, he's writing to the elect exiles, those who are elect. They're called by God. They're his children. And Peter, in the next verse, says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead." Now, this is literally the beginning. This is a doxological outburst by Peter. He's just breaking forth in praise to God. He says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ." And this inaugurates what is actually one long sentence in the Greek that goes from verse 3 all the way down to 12. One sentence in the Greek. And then in verses 3 to 5, many have said that these three verses, reflect an early hymn, which is very possible. They sang a lot of scriptures. Some say it's a poem. Some say it's a cataclysmical liturgy. Maybe. We're not sure, but it is scripture, all right? What's interesting here to me is that Peter offers a blessing, which in the Jewish tradition is called a berakah, which literally means blessing in Hebrew. It is a blessing acknowledging God's mercy as the basis of the new covenant made through the redemptive work of the Son of God. And we see this exact phrase, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ," used two other times in Scripture. Very same phrase. Paul uses it in Ephesians 1:3, same exact phrase. And he goes on to say, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's blessing him for what he has done. And then we see Paul also uses it in 2 Corinthians 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So Paul and Peter are using this exact same phrase here as the giving praise to God. Blessed here is from the Greek word eulogitos. And it's exclusively used of Yahweh in the New Testament. We get our English word eulogy from this word. I think you all know what a eulogy is. It's something nice people say about you when you're dead, right? It's just sad that, you know, that's when you hear eulogies at a funeral. "Oh, what a great guy. When he's alive, we don't hear too much good stuff. You know, we should eulogize one another while we're alive so we can, you know, hear it, not wait till we're dead and then make up something about us, okay?" As I said, this is in the form of a Jewish berakah. Now, the earliest and simplest form of a berakah was a single sentence in which an individual responded joyfully to Yahweh's deliverance or provision. And we see this in Genesis 14:20, when Melchizedek says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now, since we've said this is a Hebrew berakah, I think we should seek to understand the word blessed from a Hebrew perspective. The word blessed is barak. It's hard for me to even say that because it sounds very similar to something else. But the English word blessed or the Greek word eulogitos, those are really abstract words. Now, since the Hebrew did not think in abstract but concrete terms, we have to try to figure out the original concrete meaning of this word. What does this mean, barak, to bless? To be a blessing. Well, I'm going to show you a verse that I think helps us see the concrete meaning of this. Genesis 24:11. "And he made the camels kneel down outside the city at the well of water at the time of the evening, the time the women came out to draw water." All right, you see the word Barak in there? You see the word blessed in there anywhere? Anybody want to guess of what the word blessed, what they've translated blessed here? Kneel down. Very good. Very good, class. I wouldn't have never got that. Okay. Kneel down is the Hebrew word barach. And this is our word translated bless. Each Hebrew verb has a voice and a mood. There's three different voices. They're active, passive, and reflective. Active means to kneel down. Passive means to be knelt down. Reflective means to kneel yourself down. And then there's three moods, and the moods are simple, causative, and intensive. Simple means knelt down. Causative is to cause the action to occur. And intensive is to drop to the knee. Now, whenever you see the word bless in your Bible, is in the intensive form of the verb barak. And in the Hebrew, it means to drop to the knee in respect to another person as if to present them a gift. That's the idea of this word, to drop to the knee in respect of another person, to present them a gift. And this can be literal or figurative. Now, how can we bless Yahweh? When we recite a berakah, we are not blessing Yahweh, but are expressing how blessed Yahweh is. Blessed are you, Yahweh our God. And when we give our blessing to Yahweh, we are giving Him our gifts. In Greek thinking, your blessings are words, but in Hebrew thinking, your blessings are actions. It's something you do. And Paul, or Peter here, he Christianizes this berakah, classifying God not as the God of Israel, not as God Most High, but as the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. That makes this berakah a Christian berakah. All right? And when Paul uses this in Ephesians, he goes on to say, who has blessed us? And then he adds, you know, he said, blessed be God, and then he says, who has blessed us? Now, remember what we just said about this. It means to drop to the knee in respect to another person as if to present them a gift. Does Yahweh drop to his knees to present us a gift? That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Look at Numbers 6:27. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Bless here is Barak. The idea here in the Hebrew is that the priest is to take Yahweh's name and put it on the people. Now, how does he do that? He does that by taking the character of Yahweh and putting it on the people. In the previous verses, we see the Aaronic blessing that spell out the character of Yahweh. So, I will bless them. Yahweh kneels down by giving his teaching, his Torah, to the people. So, how has Yahweh blessed the Ephesians? Well, if we look at verses 4 through 14, they spell it out. He says, who has blessed us? How has he blessed us? Well, it says he chose us. He predestined us as sons. He bestowed his grace on us freely in the beloved. He provided us with redemption through his blood. He forgave all our sins. He gave us wisdom and insight. He made known the mystery of his will. And he gave us an inheritance. Now, the same is true in Peter's audience. Peter talks about they have been blessed by Yahweh, and they are therefore to bless Yahweh. And as I said, Peter Christianizes this berakah with the genital propositional phrase, the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Now, by calling God Father, Peter is saying Yeshua is of the same essence as God, because like produces like. If God is his Father, then he has the same nature. And the phrase, the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, denotes several things. First of all, it talks about a personal relationship with the believer. And he tells us his name is Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. It talks about his lordship and that he is the promised Messiah who would bring that salvation. That's all in that title there. Now, he goes on to say, who according to his mercy, the word mercy here, eleos, which means pity or compassion. Mercy shown to another human being is illustrated, I think, in the story of the Good Samaritan's actions. Because Yeshua asked, who provided for his neighbor? Who was the neighbor to this person? And he said to him, the one who showed him mercy. And Yeshua said to him, you go and do likewise. So he's saying the Good Samaritan showed mercy. What'd that look like? Was it just an emotional concern? Oh, I really feel bad for this guy. And he just kept on walking. No. The text says, he went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's mercy. That's a good definition of mercy would be to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to bring help to the wretched. So mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. And the verb signifies feeling of sympathy with the misery of another, especially when manifest in action. And our text says, Yahweh's mercy is great. Our God is abundant in mercy. All Yahweh's goodness to us begins with his mercy. Spurgeon writes this, no other attribute could have helped us had mercy been refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. Power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. That's exactly right. Because God was a merciful God, he reached out to us. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 9 that God's sovereign in the giving of his mercy. He said, so then he has mercy on whomever he will, and whomever he hardens, and whomever he will, he hardens. That's God has that prerogative. So how does God demonstrate his mercy to us? Well, our text says this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. God, because of his mercy, caused us to be born again, to change our condition. See, he had to give us a brand new birth because we were in sin. We were dead in sin. We were born dead in sin, in trespasses, separated from God. We had no life in us. We're alienated from the life of God. Jeremiah said this, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So there has to be a change to us, and that's why the Bible says if you're in Christ, you're a new creation, because God made a change. He transformed us. He has caused us to be born again. Now, this phrase is used to assert God's sovereignty in the new birth. The ESV here has a literal rendering. Peter says, God caused us to be born again, and that's because he's been talking about this before. He talked about this in the first couple of verses about the election. God chose you. He drew you to himself. He's the one that caused this to happen. Speaks of how God chooses them before time. Just as human birth has nothing to do with the child. Okay, we all understand. I think we're pretty clear on that. The kids didn't, you know, kids didn't do that. They don't make any decisions. I think I'll be born to this family at this time, and I'll be born this way. No, they don't have anything to do with it. They're not existent, and then they come into being, okay? And that's what he's saying here. He says, neither does the second birth. You don't get any choices. You don't get any say in the second birth. You didn't have any in the first. You're not having any in the second. Now, the idea of being born again, I think, is really a familiar concept to believers. At least the terminology is very familiar. It's kind of evangelical lingo, you know. It's been very popular, I think, for a long time to speak of us as being born-again Christians. When you say born-again Christian, that's redundant, okay? There's no other kind of Christians, okay? There's no, I'm a not born-again Christian, no. You know, but they use that, it's almost a derogatory term now. He's one of those born-again type, you know, born-again Christians, all right? That's the only type there are, okay? To be born again is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to have been born again. We're dead, we need a new life. Now, born again here is from the Greek word aganao. Anaganao. Anaganao. The word is only found twice in the scriptures. It's used here and it's used by Peter again in 1:23. That's the only time you'll find that in the scripture. The root of that is ganao. And we find that word used in John 3:3. And we're all familiar with that story of Nicodemus and the new birth. All Peter tells us here is that Yahweh caused the new birth. That's it. If we want to learn more about the new birth, we got to go back to John. So let's do that. Let's go to John 3 and see what he teaches us about this new birth. Let's start at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here we meet the man, Nicodemus. And what's surprising for a Jew in Palestine to only have a Greek name, but that's all we know about him, is Nicodemus. The Greek name here means people crusher. Sounds like a nice guy, doesn't it? People crusher or conqueror of the people. That is a very fitting name for a member of the sect of the Pharisees, whose harsh interpretation of the law of Moses made the law an intolerable and oppressive burden to the people. So this is old people crusher here, all right? Lazarus tells us that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. So Nicodemus had respect for the Jewish scriptures. He was nationalistic politically. He would have stressed the careful observance of Israel's laws and the traditions of the elders. This is the way of the salvation, basically, for the Pharisees. Not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, but it says he was a ruler of the Jews. In this context, this is a technical phrase for member of the Sanhedrin. Now, in other contexts, it can mean a leader of a local synagogue, but here he's talking about a leader in the Sanhedrin. So as a Pharisee, a Pharisaic ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin, and teacher, Nicodemus represented the essence of Judaism at that time. This is what it's all about. This is a formidable man in the religious system of Israel. In fact, he may have been one of the most formidable men in that day, because in verse 10, Yeshua says this. He answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things?" Well, that's kind of crazy. Shouldn't he know this stuff? And that's what he's trying to say. You know, Nicodemus, you're the teacher, all right? You have reached this place. You're a leading man in Judaism. Now, in his favor, Nicodemus was a very unusual man because he preserved a measure of open-mindedness. You know, we see that in the text. But we also, if you've watched any of the Chosen series, I think they just did a fantastic job on Nicodemus. You know, because they showed him very curious about, you know, he heard about this healing and he went and he examined the woman and he talked to her. And then John the Baptist on the scene and he goes to the prison and he's talking to John the Baptist. And you can see he's troubled. He's like, there's something real here. There's something about this. And man, you could just feel it. You know, when they did, I think, a fantastic job presenting Nicodemus as just very curious as to what is going on here. It says, this man came to Yeshua by night. It wasn't that he was too busy during the day. I don't think he wanted anybody knowing. I'm a leader here. I don't want anyone to know I'm going to see this Yeshua guy, okay? And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. That's a pretty high praise there. We know you come from God. He says, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. So he's aware of this. He recognized this man has come from God. Then in verse 3, and Yeshua answered him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the verb translated born here in verses 3 through 8, it's used 8 times in those verses. All of them derive from ganao, which is the normal word for being born. If just you're born, it's ganao, all right? The word translated again here is anathen, which has a double meaning. Zane Hodges pointed this out. He said the word can either be again or from above. It can be translated either way. We have to keep that in mind. Lazarus uses anathen 4 times in this gospel. In verse 3 we're looking at, in verse 7, He uses it, and then in 331 and 1911. And in the last two cases, the context makes it very clear that he means from above. All right? So here in verse 3 and 7, it could mean either, but it seems that Hodges is right that the primary meaning intended by Yeshua is from above. And I don't know that translating again gives us a clear picture. I think if they would have translated from above, it would really help us. So born again in Peter is the Greek word anaganao. It's a compound word, ana again, and ganao, to be born, while anathen, from above, points to the source of this new birth. Anaganao, born again, points to the fact that it is a second birth. It's distinct from the first physical birth. This entire verse clearly teaches the spiritual and divine source of the second birth. And our Lord uses a passive voice here for born. And the passive voice means he is declaring the necessity of a condition that someone else must bring about on our behalf. The passive voice expresses the subject being acted upon. So Yeshua told Nicodemus, you cannot birth yourself spiritually so that you enter the kingdom. Someone must birth you. And apart from that new birth, you can't see the kingdom of God. So the whole point of the analogy of being born again, or born from above, is to demonstrate that Yeshua is saying something has to happen to you that you can't do. You can't contribute to it in any way. We made no contribution to our physical birth. That's why our Lord chooses this analogy. I think we can make no contribution to our spiritual birth. No one gives himself or herself physical life. And no one, by any means, gives himself or herself spiritual life. That's the whole point of spiritual birth or regeneration. It is to be the work of God in salvation. Now, what does it mean to be born from above? Well, the term born again or born from above is synonymous with the term regeneration. It's the same as receiving a new heart, Ezekiel 36:26. It's what Ephesians 2 calls being made alive. It's what Peter calls being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. All those terms are what theologians call regeneration. Hodge says that regeneration is the instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. If you're dead, something has to happen to you. Well, he changed. He gives you life. Regeneration, therefore, is a spiritual resurrection, the beginning of a new life. Thiessen says regeneration may be defined as the communication of divine life to the soul, as the impartation of a new nature or heart and the production of a new creation. Now, there's a lot of different views on regeneration within the church. Just like anything, there's a lot of different views in the church. The Pelagian view says that regeneration is a moral transformation. It's a work of man. And most liberals today hold this view. It was condemned by the church in 431 at the Council of Ephesus. Practically, the Pelagian says, I can save myself by my works. So Adam was the first Pelagian. Okay? Tried to cover himself with the fig leaves. God had to kill an animal to clothe him to show that redemption comes through blood. All right? Now, the Catholic view says that regeneration is accomplished by what? Anybody know? You ever been to a Catholic funeral? We know this guy's in heaven because he was baptized. Baptism. That if you got baptized by the Catholic Church, you're good to go. Okay, do whatever you want. You're good to go because you're getting to heaven. I've been to several Catholic funerals, and it just blows my mind to sit there and say, we know this man. He doesn't know a thing about this guy, but he's a Catholic. So he knows he's in heaven if he's been baptized. It's just, that's it. And the Catholics aren't the only one who say that, too. The Church of Christ basically holds that same view. Baptismal regeneration. You got to get wet to get saved, okay? Now, the Church of Christ says you can't just be baptized by anybody, though. You got to be baptized by a Church of Christ minister, okay? So you got to get baptized by the right person with the right water, and then you can get in, okay? Now, the Arminian view is called semi-Pelagianism. Regeneration is not exclusively God's work or man's. It's the fruit of man's choice to cooperate with the divine influence. So they teach that the work of man, a decision to trust Christ, is prior to the work of God. This view is held today by most evangelicals. They believe it was necessary for them in an act of their own will to cooperate with the grace found in the preaching of the word. And I did this and I believed. And when I believed, God gave me life. Well, how did you believe when you were dead? Well, don't worry about that. Okay. Then there's the position that we hold here at Berean Bible Church called the Reform view, which teaches that regeneration is of the Lord. God made us alive when we were dead. God made us willing who were unwilling. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God according to the Reformed view. Now, the basic debate in the church today is between Calvinism and Arminianism. And listen, people, there's all forms of spectrum there, okay? You got four-point Calvinists, you got three-point, you got Arminians that are four-point, three-point. I just think you need to be a one-point Calvinist. You need to believe that man is dead in sin. He's depraved, and all the rest go with that. If you're dead, it's all up to God, okay? That's where it starts, all right? Calvinism proclaims a God who saves. Arminianism speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One makes salvation depend on the work of God. The other, a work of man. One regards faith as a part of God's gift to salvation. The other, of man's contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory to God, and the other divides the praise between man and God, because God built the machinery of salvation, but the man believing operates it. What does the Bible teach about regeneration? Well, as we saw in John 3:3, he says we must be born from above because the condition of humanity demands it. According to Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. All right, so fallen man. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical death here because these people were alive. But man in his natural state all power to commune with God is lost. He can't communicate with God because he's not on that spiritual level. He's a human, he's flesh, and he has no ability to commune with God because he is spiritually dead. Separate, we could say this is separation from God. And apart from the new birth, man can't understand spiritual things. He needs to be recreated by God. Without a birth from above, Yeshua says he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to see the kingdom of God and the phrase in verse 5, to enter the kingdom of God, both mean to experience it. All right, Yeshua uses the term see in the sense of experience, encounter, participate. If you look at 8:5, you see that he says you see death. Well, it doesn't mean you're looking at it. You're experiencing, okay? And seeing life, experiencing it. Now, to see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God both mean to obtain eternal life. That's what he's talking about. And Lazarus used kingdom language rarely. This is the only passage in John that mentions the kingdom of God. Though Yahweh spoke of my kingdom, he generally used life language instead of kingdom language. But to a Jew with the background and convictions of Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God was to participate in the kingdom at the end of the age, to experience eternal resurrection life. Predominant religious thought in Yeshua's day affirmed that all Jews would be admitted to that kingdom, all of them, except for those guilty of deliberate apostasy or extraordinary wickedness, according to Mishnah Sanhedrin 10:1. The Jews taught that if you were so bad as a Jew that God had to send you to hell, at the gate of hell, there would be someone there to remove your circumcision, because they can't let a circumcised person into hell. Because, I mean, so the Jew, we have to have this mindset when we're looking at the scripture and understanding. The Jews thought they're it. We're good to go. We're Jews. We're born into this. That's their mindset. God is our God. Nobody else. They didn't care about anybody else. But here's Yeshua telling Nicodemus, this Jew, a respected, a conscientious member, not only of Israel, but of the Sanhedrin, he can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't get in, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above. This would not sit well with Nicodemus, okay? Not at all. The kingdom of God was spiritual, and we have to understand that. It's not geographical. God reigns in the hearts of his people. What do you need to have a kingdom? Two things, a king and subjects. That's it. You don't need a geographical realm, okay? The idea of a kingdom, both in the Tanakh and the New Testament, is primarily dynamic rather than spatial. It's not so much a kingdom with the geographic borders as it is a kingdominion, a reign. In the scriptures, the spatial meaning of kingdom is secondary and derivative. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is quite simply the rule, the reign of God. Christianity is the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Is he being serious here? You think that's a real question he's asking? You think he actually thinks you can do that? What we know from this is he's interpreting Yeshua's use of onathen to mean born again, a second birth. The word translated here second time is onathen, which has, again, the double meaning, can either mean again or from above, but Nicodemus takes it not to mean from above, but to be again. I got to be born again? He didn't understand what Yeshua was talking about at all right? This is clear. He couldn't believe that the new birth was a requirement for entrance to the kingdom of God, and he's amazed by the very thought of it. And his response is therefore marked with unbelief, which prompts him to reply with a crassly literalistic interpretation of what Yeshua said. As a way of expressing, he's kind of scorning here. He's not happy with this at all. He knew he couldn't crawl back into his mother's womb, okay? He's not an idiot. So he's like, "What in the world are you talking about?" So Yeshua answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and a spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus' misunderstanding leads Yeshua to explain his point slightly different. Here he says you have to be born of water and a spirit, which is just a different way of saying you have to be born again. In verse 3, he talks about being born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says you're born of water and the Spirit, same thing as being born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right? Same thing. He's saying the same thing two different ways here. So he wants to, he didn't understand the born again thing. So let me put it to you another way, Nicodemus. Let's see if you can get this one. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what in the world does that mean? Okay? There's a lot of controversy today over what Yeshua means by born of water and the Spirit. The definite article translated the before Spirit is not there in the Greek text. The English translators inserted that to clarify their interpretation of Spirit, which is pneuma, as the Holy Spirit. They want you to think of this as the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you think is the most common understanding of water in this verse? Baptism. Absolutely, baptism. The water here is understood by the majority of contemporary commentators to refer to Christian baptism. Now, that's a little scary, folks. Okay, we're getting saved by an ordinance here. But there's not very much agreement among them as water and spirit and how they're connected and that stuff, all right? Some commentators take water. You'll love this one. This is great. I mean, it's hard for me to think that people, thinking people come up with these ideas, okay? Water is an allusion to, no, wait a minute. Yeah, they take it as a water and baptism referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, according to this view, they say that spiritual birth happens when a person undergoes water baptism. So we're still talking about the second one, all right? That results in regeneration. You get baptized, you get new, all right? But in considering audience relevance, Christian baptism would have had no significance to Nicodemus. He knew nothing about Christian baptism. Well, you got to be baptized the way the Christians do, and then he'd be, what are you talking about, all right? And the Lord never mentions baptism in the rest of this. He doesn't talk about that. But the crazy view that I was telling you about is that water is an allusion to the amniotic fluid, okay, which a fetus develops in the mother's womb. Other scholars along this same line see it as euphemistic reference to the semen, without which natural birth is impossible. The rabbinic literature quite often refers to male semen as water, rain, dew, and similar terms. Okay? So this interpreter understands water to refer to normal physical birth, which is common to everyone. And spirit refers to the spiritual birth, which is essential for the kingdom of God. This view assumes two births are in view, whereas the construction of the Greek favors one birth rather than two. If two were in view, there would normally be a repetition of the preposition before the second noun. Also, the entire expression water and spirit is the equivalent of anathen, from above. If there is a genuine parallelism between 3 and 5, and this too argues that the expression should be taken as a reference to one birth, not two. This is why this view is so dumb. What's the point of telling Nicodemus, you got to be born physically and then spiritually? He's talking to someone who's alive, so yeah, they got the physical part down. Anybody you talk about, I don't care who you're telling, you got to be born physically, got that part done. What else do I need to do? You know, that makes no sense. If they're hearing you speak, they've already been born physically. The Pillar New Testament Commentary says this. The most plausible interpretation of born of water and spirit turns on three factors. First, the expression is parallel to from above, anathen. That's right. And so only one birth is in view. Secondly, the preposition of governs both water and spirit. The most natural way of taking this construction is to see the phrase as conceptual unity. There is a water spirit source that stands at the origin of regeneration. Thirdly, Jesus berates Nicodemus for not understanding these things in his role. In other words, hey, you should have got this, Nicodemus, as Israel's teacher, verse 10, a senior professor of the scriptures. And this in turn suggests we must turn to what Christians call the Old Testament to begin to discern what Jesus had in mind. You know, again, we're talking to a Jew here, so we got to, all right, he doesn't understand. Well, let's go back to the Tanakh, to the Torah, and let's see if we can, you know, if you understand it from there. All right? Judaism expected the kingdom of God to be an age of the Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit of God was an important part of the Old Covenant expectations of the Messianic age. I think we're all familiar with Joel 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So Joel spoke about the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. In Isaiah 32, 15 to 20, it looked forward to a time when peace and righteousness would be restored to the earth and the Spirit would be poured out from above. When water is used figuratively in the Tanakh, it habitually refers to the renewal or the cleansing, especially when it's found in conjunction with the Spirit. So the water is just this picture of cleansing. Isaiah 44, 3. I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Here we see this connection with water and the Spirit. And most important to our discussion, you'll see it in Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. All your uncleanliness and from your idols, I will cleanse you. God's going to cleanse them. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Now, we know that's not literal, right? Nobody's got rocks for a heart, all right? It's talking about a hard heart, all right? Our heart, the Hebrews thought of the heart as the mind, the thinking process, okay? We don't think of it that way. But the Hebrew, your mind was what you thought with. Your heart was what you thought with, okay? Yeah. Some people have rocks for brains. So I guess it would fit that way, all right? I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully to obey my rule. So God's going to put the Spirit in him here. The water and the Spirit come together. The first to signify cleansing from impurity. The second to depart the transformation of a heart that will enable people to follow God. He gives them a new thinking process. So the revelation that Yeshua would bring cleansing and renewal of water by means of the Spirit, that's really clear in the Tanakh. Yeshua evidently meant that unless a person has experienced spiritual cleansing and renewal from the Spirit of Yahweh, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, as I said earlier, the construction of the phrase in the Greek text indicates that the preposition of governs both water and spirit. This means that Yeshua was clarifying regeneration by using two terms that both describe the new birth. He's not saying there's two separate things that have to be present for regeneration to happen. And in verse 6, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, two words are being contrasted here, flesh and spirit. In the Greek, it's sarx and pneuma. In Paul's letters, he'll often contrast these two words. We see Paul do it a whole lot. But in the fourth gospel, the contrast only appears here. And in the synoptic gospels, sarx versus pneuma, contrast only appears in Mark's gospel at Gethsemane, where he says, watch and pray, you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what's the context of flesh in John 3:16 and Mark 14:38? It's human frailty. It's not a sinful nature. Until now, man has only thought of birth in terms of human existence. The seed of a man bears children. Man is begotten by the seed of a human father and becomes flesh when he is born in the kingdom of the world. But Yeshua tells Nicodemus that man can enter the kingdom of God only when he's born of the heavenly Father, born from above. Earthly life comes to man from an earthly father. Eternal life comes from a heavenly Father. So Yeshua is saying, no longer is being in covenant with God a question of being born in the physical line of Abraham. And that's what Nicodemus would be thinking about. That's all he cared about. He's a Jew. That's all that matters. But he's saying you have to be born through the action of the Holy Spirit by means of giving water and becoming a child of God. Water and the Spirit. You're going to be cleansed. You're going to be God's child. This would have been really difficult for Nicodemus to grasp. He viewed acceptance by God like so many of his Jewish contemporaries did. He thought that his heritage, his ancestry, his position, his works, all made him what he needed to be. He was adequate to get him in the kingdom of God and make him acceptable to God. He had to realize that he needed a complete spiritual cleansing and renewal that only God could provide by his Spirit. And likewise today, I think people are relying on themselves, what they do, to get them in the kingdom of God. If you just ask them, if you were to die today and stand before God, why should he let you in the kingdom? They give you some work that they've done, and you know they don't have a clue what they're talking about, all right? In verse 7, he says, don't marvel, I said unto you, you must be born from above. Again, the word translated again here, Onathen is derived from the adverb that means above, so again may simply mean from above. You got to be born from above. Nicodemus would have been amazed at the idea that there's a spiritual birth in addition to a physical birth, since the Tanakh spoke of it. So he should have understood that. All right, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28, it talked about that. He should have been aware of that. This is also instrumental reference from Jubilees. Jubilees says this, I will create in them a Holy Spirit and will cleanse them. I will be their father and they shall be my children. And the Essenes of Qumran wrote in the Dead Sea Scrolls that God would cleanse man of all wicked deeds by means of the Holy Spirit, like purifying waters, he will sprinkle upon them the Spirit of truth. So these texts reinforce the entrance into the kingdom is a spiritual matter. It's not a matter of physical descent. It's not a matter of merit. This was a revelation to most of the Jews in Yeshua's day, including Nicodemus. He missed it. And that's why the Jews were so put off by all this. They didn't get this at all. He says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear it sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma can both mean breath, wind, as well as spirit. So, you know, the same word used for those things. In the New Testament, though, any meaning other than spirit is rare. So this is a clever play on both meanings of the word pneuma in this passage. And biblical scholars point out that we do not get the same sense of the wordplay when we translate it into English. So there's a wordplay also in the use of the word sound. You hear the sound of it. It's literally voice. So the wordplay suggests the sound of the wind, but the voice of the Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit is not something that can be explained by man, and yet it happens. The wind can't be seen. The sound can be heard, though. The Spirit can't be seen, but the Spirit's voice is heard in the hearts of those who have been regenerated by the Spirit's gift of the new birth. So what are the similarities between the wind and the Spirit? Well, first, both the Spirit and the wind operate sovereignly. Man doesn't have any control over those things. Second, we perceive the presence of both through their effects. I mean, if you look outside and the wind's blowing, if there's nothing, a tree or nothing there, you don't know it's blowing outside, all right? Because you can't see it, you only see the effects. Third, we can't explain their actions since they arise from unseen and partially unknowable factors. They're mysterious. You know, you look outside, how's the weather out there? Well, you got to have something to compare it with, something to see it blowing. So he's making it clear that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, you're born of the Spirit. The new spiritual life that comes from the new birth is through the Spirit. So the new birth and the new life that comes with it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't cause the Spirit to bring about a new birth any more than we cause the wind to blow. All right? He's trying to tell this is a work of God. This is a spiritual thing that God does. Verse 8 stresses the enigma of why people believe when they hear or see the gospel and others don't. How come some people believe the gospel, some people don't believe the gospel? Well, Lazarus later asserts that no one can believe unless they're drawn by the Spirit of God. That's why you can present it to two different people and you're like, here's the gospel. And they're both like, one says, that doesn't mean anything to me. And the other's all excited about it. I've told you before, when I first became a Christian, someone gave me a tract. I read it, boom. I was like, oh my word. I knew I needed God. So I went to I said, where'd you get these? And he told me I went to the Christian bookstore. I bought a whole ton of them. Every Friday we have a kegger. We had 10 guys that would, you know, move houses. It was at my house that week. I was so excited because I had all these tracts. Okay, we're out there, we're drinking. I start handing out the tract. And I'm just like, this is going to be so cool. And people would read it, and then they just throw it on the ground and just kept on drinking. I'm like, wait, did you read that? Did you see what it said? And they're like, yeah. And I was just so disappointed by the end of that night. I'm like, why? Why don't they get this? I mean, I read that tract, and my life was turned upside down. They read it, and they're like, no big deal. None of them. They still don't get it. They still don't get it to this day, you know. So being born from above and being born of water and the Spirit, that's the efficient cause of regeneration. All right, God has to do this. In Titus 3, 4 through 5, he supports this reading. He says, he saved us. All right, so he's talking about redemption. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. I think everybody understands that, right? But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Yeshua, the Christ, our Savior. So the renewing of the Holy Spirit is a further explanation of regeneration. Clark translates it this way: the washing effected by regeneration is the renewal. The Holy Spirit cleanses us through regeneration, so that being born of water, being born of the Spirit, refer to the same thing. Now, in our text, John, when Yeshua says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," he uses again, let me remind you of this, the passive voice in born. And that's important here, all right? Because it means he's declaring the necessity of a condition that someone else must bring about on our behalf. The passive voice expresses the subject being acted upon. So Yeshua told Nicodemus, you cannot birth yourself spiritually so that you enter the kingdom of God. Someone else must birth you, and apart from that new birth, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Of course, that person is the Lord. All right? He's the only one that can do this. The new life, this regeneration, is based on two things: God's mercy and Yeshua's resurrection. He says we're born again to a living hope. And this suggests that hope is not part of the natural experience. These people had no hope. It was distinctively Christian. We have hope because we know what the Lord has done for us. We have hope because the Lord rose from the dead. The resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead. Because he lives, we shall live. He defeated death. He rose from the grave. And our new birth gives us this life. Yeshua's resurrection is a central truth to the gospel. Believing in that is fundamental. All right, we believe that Christ rose from the dead, therefore he will give us life. Now, the new or the second birth is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit beneath the level of consciousness. All right, God does this. There's not anything we do, it just happens. And again, this is so clear in my life. I knew something changed in me and I didn't understand it. I didn't even know what was going on. Why do I feel different? Why do I think different? What's happening to me? All right. You know, and people often say, well, what is the evidence that a person's a Christian? You know, and most people will say, well, they got to do this and do that, and they're looking at physical acts as the evidence. But the Bible teaches that the evidence of the new birth is faith. If you believe that Yeshua is the Christ, that's evidence that you've been born again. Let me show you 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Christ, that's everyone who does it, Jew, Gentile, I don't care who believes Jesus is the Christ, has been past tense born of God. This is a perfect passive indicative, has been born, conveying a settled condition brought about by an outside agent, which is Yahweh. Let me state it like this. Everyone who is presently believing in Christ has been in the past born of God. So this verse teaches that faith is the result, it's the evidence of one being born again, not the reverse. But that's how most people look at it today. Most people say, well, you believe in God and then he'll give you a new life. Well, if I'm dead, how do I believe in God? You know, let's put this together. Let's try to make some sense of it. You know, I'm just walking along and all of a sudden I'm going to believe when I'm dead. No, I don't, you know. And again, in my own life, why all of a sudden, you know, why did I believe as I was reading that tract, God gave me a new life. And all of a sudden I was like, wow. I mean, I believed in God all my life. My parents took us to church that didn't preach the gospel, but, you know, we went to church and I didn't care about it. But all of a sudden now my life's turned upside down, you know, by a track. That doesn't happen. God has to do that. You know, God works in a person's life and there's a difference. There's something that comes about when he changes you. And the faith, believing, is actually the result of that. We know that faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That's his gift. He gives us life, we believe. Birth precedes believing. That should go without saying, okay? All right, we're going to move on next week to verses 4 and 5. We're going to do two verses next week. That's the plan right now. I know I'm being... I know I'm hoping for a lot there, but I really think we can do it, all right? So, we'll look at that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. Father, thanks for saving me, Lord. I never would have chose you. I didn't care about you. Going my own way, doing my own thing, happy to be who I was, not caring about you or really anybody else. So you invaded my life, turned my heart around, Lord. Gave me a desire for things of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace, your mercy towards us. Thank you, Lord, that you caused us to be born again. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace towards us. Amen. All right, questions, comments?
on the kegger.
You what?
You still having those keggers?
No, I'm not. No. Those days are long gone. Okay. All right. Someone asked this question. I don't. In your book, where did you get the information on the last paragraph of page 30 and the first paragraph of page 31? Well, that's a good question. How do I know? Do I have a copy? Gary, look that up, will you? The last paragraph of page 30. We'll go on. I'll come back to that. All right. From Norm. Hi, David. You should absolutely overwhelm us with adoration and, quite frankly, fear that the awesome true God Yahweh has stooped to concern himself with our salvation. That is absolutely amazing. You know, you think of why in the world would God... He wanted a relationship with us. He wants us to be part of his family. He wants us to fellowship with him. It's absolutely amazing. John Mark from Northern California. Good morning, Pastor Dave. Do you believe the Holy Spirit is still active today? Absolutely. Absolutely. See, the thing, there's a lot of questions there. The Spirit's role, this, Yeshua's role, their roles are defined, but God is one, okay? They work together in harmony, and we have the fullness of the Trinity working in our lives today. If so, how can we operate at a lesser capacity than the fullness in past times? That's a good question. It really is a good question. I think it's just the condition of Christianity. You know, the people don't expect much from God. We don't believe him for much. We don't trust him for much. We don't spend much time with him. We really don't. It's more Christianity in America is more like a life preserver. If you get in trouble, oh yeah, I got this God I can call out, and hopefully he'll help me. What is the theme of the conference this year? We don't have a theme. And the reason we don't have a theme is the fact that I want the speakers to just bring us their best. What is God teaching them? What are they learning? You know, if you say, the theme is this, you got to teach this. And I'm not really interested in that, but I'll dig, you know, do one. No, I want them to bring us what is on their heart. What's God showing them? What's God teaching them? Go ahead, Jeff.
It's the section where you got all the different time breakdowns about 250,000 lambs slain about 9 a.m., and then at 3 a.m., the high priest offered the last one and how it coordinated with the eye and stuff they just finished. So.
Okay. Yeah, I can't tell you I got that from the rabbinic teachings, all right? The rabbis do a lot of this. They're explaining what went on in the temple, what time it went on in the temple. I don't know if I got that from Josephus or somewhere, but I got it from some of the Jewish writings. That's the best I can do right now with that. Okay. Yeah, that was so many years ago. Water and spirit is the first mention in Genesis. It's how light was created. Jesus speaks of seeing and entering the kingdom of God. Only children of light can see and enter. Well, that's true, unless God opens your eyes and gives you, you know, a mind that can see and understand. 40 years ago, when I became a Christian on Easter Sunday evening, my father thought the Born Again was an organization I had joined like AA. Yeah, you know, you got to understand, that's from Gary and Chris in PA. People don't understand this, okay? I remember very clearly Kathy's father telling her, this is a phase, he'll get over. Because, you know, I was a wild child. I became a Christian, things changed in my life, you know, and he's just like, he'll get over it, you know? I never did get over it. And it's funny, later on in life, we actually heard and her dad and I got to be very close and got to share with a lot of this stuff with him. He saw the results of what it did in my life. And so that, you know, over time bore witness to him. Thank you for another great message today. The Greek word used in John 3:5 for and is kai, and as even, and indeed as meanings. So the verse would read, except the man be born again, even of the Spirit, or indeed of the Spirit, etc., makes way more sense than and. This verse always confused me until I learned this. That's from Mary Beth in Colorado. All right, well, thank you, Mary Beth. Again, various interpretations will really help us understand the text because sometimes they butcher it. Will the conference be streamed live?
No.
No?
We don't usually do it live.
We did last year. Didn't you stream live last year?
Yeah, how we usually do.
The internet here is not stable.
Right.
So we did do some of it, that's right.
Well, normally what we do is we live stream on Sunday, but and again, it depends on the internet there. It's not the best. If it is working, we will probably do the whole thing. That's what happened last year. That's from Jan from Florida. Where? It'll be on our YouTube. On our page.
Well, it'll be on our Rumble. Somewhere button. Obscure. You got to be straight
on the other find. Yeah. We're gonna, it'll be on YouTube or YouTube or Rumble or both probably. Okay. Judson from Richmond, Texas. Another great message today. Blessing to all the Bereans. The NET Bible translates and notations support your exposition. Well, that's good. They got that from me, probably. Thank you, Pastor Chris. John 3:3, Jesus replied, I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Understanding it is from above, I think, really helps us. Because born again, you know, Nicodemus is like, what? You know, that's, you know, Nicodemus, come on now. All right. Are the texts where baptism by sprinkling come from? Are there texts where baptism by sprinkling comes from? I don't know of any. I mean, it seems about them talking about going into the water. I don't know of any references to sprinkling, but you know.
It depends on how you determine that, because it can be determined as going down to the water, not in the water.
Right. Yeah, people are all fighting over, how do we get baptized? Do we get sprinkled? Do we get dunked? Do we get 3 times forward, 12 back? And they're fighting all over that. I don't think it matters today. I don't think baptism matters today. I think it was for that time when they got baptized, it cost them. Okay, mm-hmm. They lost family relationships. They were outcasts because they identified with Christ. Today, you go, you know, people say, hey, someone's getting baptized. They come watch them. Yay, nothing changes. I mean, it's a ritual. I don't have a problem with people doing it. I just don't think it has the effect it does or means what it used to mean during that time. Will the conference be streamed live on Rumble? Thank you for the message. We're going to try. If the internet is available and it will sustain it, we will try. We surprised everyone last year, but the word got around real quick that we were doing it. So just, you know when the conference starts on Friday. And listen, if you need information on the conference, everything is on the website. Please make yourself available to that. The times of the speeches, the times of the meals, the place of the meals, everything is on the website. You got to go, it's not on the front page anymore, so you go under
resources.
Go under resources, and then you'll see conference. Click on that. Everything's there. The speakers, what they're speaking on, when they're speaking. Again, it's all up there. So please, you know, and you can just keep that on your phone, and you'll know what's happening next when you're there, all right? Thank you for such a good explanation of Yahweh's work on giving us new life and regeneration. Dana, thank you, Dana. I appreciate that. Hang on, Liam, I'll get you all right. John 19, it says, on the cross, the soldier pierced Jesus' blood and water came out. Yeah, I don't think that has anything to do with this text, but there are people who do believe that. And like I said, there's all kinds of views. You know, again, the blood and water, you got that, okay? But, you know, the idea here is spirit and water. So I think there's a significant difference there. I think there's some significance to that, but... Born again means there was a first birth water, physical, second birth spiritual. The natural first, no. Because, again, it's nonsense to say to somebody, you got to be born physically. Well, if you're talking to them, you don't have to tell them that. You can skip that part. Okay? Because they're there. All right? So you don't have to go, well, you have to be physically born. How else would, again, I don't know how else you could look at that, you know? So, yeah, again, and I know there's a ton of views on this, and I'm not saying mine's right, but it's the one I like the best. Okay?
I was just wondering, if someone is born above, that would imply that they wouldn't be able to lose their salvation because you can't be unborn.
Absolutely. Right? So. Absolutely. Yep. You can't be unborn. You could die, they would say, you know, but if you have life from God, you can die physically, but spiritually, that's not going to happen because God gave you that life. Yes?
I was just thinking about how amazing God is that He used whoever wrote the Chick tracks to reach you.
Yeah. Yeah, the Chick track was Big Daddy. It's about evolution. I only stopped to read it because I thought it was a comic book. Because they're made like comic books. You know, they're little comic books. And I stopped working. The guy came over to me. I stopped and I said, oh, cool, read this. And I was like, and it just, I can't. can't even fathom what happened to me by reading that thing, you know. But it didn't work like I thought it would for everybody. I mean, it happened to me. Of course, it's going to work for everybody else, right? Nope, not at all. Gary?
Well, these people asking if it's going to be live streamed or not are missing half of it, the most important part of the fellowship.
That's true. Yeah. The good part is the fellowship, being there with other believers, interacting, talking. But if you can't be there, then at least you get to see what's going on.
We can take some of these cameras and just everybody kind of hold one and walk
around. Yeah. Well, that's a great, great idea. What we're going to do is get body cams for everybody.
There you go. That's when I switch from body cam to cover.
Oh, boy, you better watch what you say. Everything will be recorded.
Remember to turn it off when
you go to
the
bathroom. Yeah.
All right, I'm not sure who this is coming from. Again, they say born again means there was a first birth. Well, again, that's a wrong translation. It's not born again. It's born from above. All right? They say, what is the first birth? The first, there's not talking about a first and second thing here. All right, you are born physically. We know that. It's born from above. He says, explain the first birth. I don't have to explain the first birth. There's not an again. Okay? It's not, again, it's how you translate that. Nicodemus got it wrong. It wasn't born again, so the Lord explained it to him. It's spirit and water. It's God giving you a new heart. There's nothing that has to happen first. It's just, you know, you're there, and God's giving you life.
Isn't it where it talks about being born in Adam, and then, like, we died in Adam, and now we're born in Christ, and we died in Christ?
Well, we are all born in Adam, yes, and then, you know, when we trust Christ, we're removed out of the body of Adam.
So that'd be the born again, being born in Christ versus born in Adam.
Okay, this is, where is this from? It's from out of country somewhere. Hello, considering what is going on in Gaza, would you please explain Amos 1:6? Thanks, love your teaching. When you see the word Gaza in Scripture, don't assume it's talking about the same Gaza that, you know, okay, that's one of the problems right there. Amos 1:6 mentions Gaza. And so they say, well, that's this. No, it's not. Okay? There's no Bible prophecy about what anything is happening today. Okay? Mm-hmm. Bible prophecy was fulfilled. What's happening today, don't go to the Scriptures for any of that stuff. It's just happening. Okay? And so what's happening in Gaza is an atrocity. Okay? Christians, Palestinians are being slaughtered by Israel. Israel loves to play, you know, the we're the persecuted, you know, well, they're all against us, and so they have this attack set up, so people from Gaza cross the most secure border in the world, and then, oh, see, they attacked us, now we can go in there and kill them. And what they're doing over there is horrible. It's absolutely horrible, and the news is not telling you any of this stuff, you know, but they want that land, and they're going to do whatever. I just learned today that Iran attacked Israel yesterday. I didn't even hear about that till this morning. Which, you know, yeah, I know. Oh, boy. Get ready, because the dispensational pundits are going to... That's the end of the world, you know? And it's just everybody's...
Last week.
This is the real end.
All right, somebody asked this question. Was Judas born again? No, he was not. Okay, the scriptures are really clear on that. You know, Christ says in John 13, all of you are... You are clean. You have all been cleansed, but not all, because Judas was still with them. And then the next text, he talks about all of them, because Judas had gone. So no, Judas went to his place, which was not. He was not born again. Dana says we're all looking forward to the conference and to seeing the whole gang. Yes, it's going to be a great family reunion. Looking forward to it. I'm getting excited. It's coming up real close here. The first birth is significant. All throughout the Old Testament, yes, there are examples of the second born receiving the inheritance, showing, yes, the first birth, that's the whole thing, everything was physical to them, okay? And God said it has nothing to do with it. Nicodemus would have thought he was in. I'm in, I'm good, I'm born in the right tribe, I'm born in the right, everything's good. No, you have to be born from above. That's the key. Understand it's from above. Okay. Joseph Vincent says, I was born again at age 26. Long story short, I was an atheist. On a Sunday morning after an unbelievable Friday night of partying, I was saved in my bedroom. The next morning, after a brief interaction with God, the initiated 1 second. I didn't care about anything or anyone, especially God. That's, you know, the same thing. He enabled me to believe and love. I'm 69 next month. What, you're getting old, man. I can't believe people are that old and still alive. Okay, 69 years old.
Look in the mirror.
You better tell them what you mean by that.
Yes, in two weeks I'm going to be 70, so that's what, you know, 69, that's, it's the new 30. He says, I'm 69 next month and still practically imperfect as the day I was physically born, but my love for God has been sustained by him ever since forever. My imperfection, my desire to serve and praise him. Praise God, Joseph. I appreciate you, brother. I appreciate you loving and serving the Lord. And it's just, you know, it's a God thing. He does it. Someone just said thank you. You're welcome. Norm again. Norm, you back again? You had at least 255 in church today. And the Berean dysphoria. Okay, well, appreciate you all from the dysphoria.